We talked about it centers on the deity of the Almighty God in every verse, all 176 verses. The transcendence of God above man is quite clear, and his supremacy over all things is unmistakable. Over and over again, the contrast between our ways and God's ways are emphasized in his word. You cannot read this psalm without being struck by the supreme wisdom of God and superiority of his revelation. People are drawn to this psalm because of its beautiful, expressive words that are comforting, emotional, and poetic. Now, we love the richness and beauty of the descriptions that resonate with our state of mind or plight, but what we can't miss is the depth of truth about God himself and his magnificent glory and holiness that reverberates loud and clear throughout all the psalms. And then finally, Psalm 119 depicts duress and oppression faced by the psalmist as he seeks solace from the law of God, from the law of the Lord. In your notes, I listed 18 different references. I actually didn't include those, but there are 18 different references from this psalm that refers to the duress faced by the psalmist. The word afflicted occurs 4 times, affliction 3 times, persecute, persecuted, or persecutors 4 times, and enemies 3 times. If you feel attacked, persecuted, afflicted, or under duress at different times in your life, Psalm 119 is a great place to go for instruction and counsel. Alan Ross notes that this oppression and harassment by powerful people drives the psalmist's need for God's word and prompts him to pray for the fulfillment of the promises in it. The affliction as well as the mediation in the law is personal, not national or corporate. If you haven't experienced such diversity, affliction, or oppression in your life, just wait. It'll come. But as another commentator noted, this psalm is not only of law, but also of love, not only of statute, but also of spiritual strength, not only of devotion to the precept, but also to the loyalty of to the way of the Lord. Beauty in the psalm responds from the relationship of the psalmist and his God. In fact, J.A. Alexander says, there is no psalm in the whole collection which has more the appearance of having been exclusively designed for practical and personal improvement without any reference to national or even ecclesiastical relations than the one before us, Psalm 119, which is wholly preoccupied with the praises of God's word, written revelation, as the only source of spiritual strength and comfort, and with prayers for grace to make it of profitable use. So we come to this section of this great psalm beginning in verse 25, and we're struck by this image of the psalmist cleaving to the dust, a vivid depiction of one who is most certainly in some type of duress, desperation, despair, and has lost his vitality for life. Now, as we walk through these 8 verses, we're going to see a progression. You'll note this progression from desperation to restoration. We'll notice a contrast between two ways, which is the source of the desperation versus vitality. And then also we'll notice a marked difference between the clingings of the psalmist. To grasp how this progression from desperation to restoration occurs, there are 8 questions we need to ask about this section of the psalm. The answers to these questions will guide us in our own desire to emerge from a state of desperation to restore joyous walk with our Heavenly Father. Now, as we go through this, we're also going to see 3 contrasts in the life of the psalmist, all related to the choices he makes. And these are important lessons we must take away from this great section of Scripture. Now, true to the acrostic form, each of these 8 questions from the 8 verses in this text all start with the same letter. So maybe this will help us remember all the important points made in this text. The Hebrew letter for this section is, and I think I'm saying this right, for the psalm is Daleth, which has a D sound. But don't start filling in the blanks with the letter D. All the questions I list here start with the letter C because, quite frankly, I couldn't come up with enough D words in English that captured the point. So I hope this doesn't spoil it for you. The question we need to ask, the first question in verse 25 is, what is his condition? He says, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. From the very beginning of this section, we have this vivid picture of someone in desperate, even life-threatening situation. He clings to the dust. In Scripture, dust is often used as a term for worthlessness or abject humility or lowliness. Now, we're most familiar with the dust when God says to Adam, following his fall in the garden, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That is a statement about the mortal, transient nature of our human existence. In Genesis 18, when speaking to Yahweh about the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord says, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, Abraham says this, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Abraham recognized his humble state as a mere human before a holy, mighty God. In the Old Testament, putting dust or ashes on one's head was an outward physical display of mourning, repentance, or deep distress as a sign of inner turmoil or contrition. But take, for instance, the scene in Joshua after the defeat of Ai that was a result of the sin of disobedience of Achan. So in Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, upon word of their defeat, Joshua and the elders tore their clothes and put dust on their heads in mourning. This imagery of clinging to the dust is often used to depict those who reject or turn away from God in his marvelous ways. The prophet Micah in Micah 7, 16 through 17 speaks to this. He says, nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. That's a pretty desperate situation. And of course, the curse on the serpent in the garden, which quite possibly is the source of the southern expression we mentioned earlier. God says, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. So what is the condition of the psalmist? What has caused this lament about his current state? The word cling is often used of physical things sticking together, sticking to each other, bound together tightly. It can be used in a positive sense depending on to that which it clings. Genesis 2:4 regarding marriage, a man shall cling to his wife. That's a positive clinging. But here in Psalms, this clinging is to dust or worthless things and has negative connotations. And the desperation he describes from the results of his choices, the impact of those consequences has depleted his vitality for life. So in response to his description of his condition, he seeks the only solution to his desperate state. He says, revive me according to your word, or restore me to the fullness of life. His condition has depleted that vitality in all its fullness. And right from the very beginning of this section, we learn the solution to the condition of one whose life has been brought into the dust, clinging to worthlessness. The answer is found in the word of God. Now, the word translated revive here is often translated live or lived. In other parts of Scripture, such as Genesis 5, when referring to the days of Adam, Seth, Enosh, and others that lived all their years on life. But here, the form of the word refers to life that is restored or quickened, the restoration of a person's vital power to the fullest, of which death is the opposite. So here the psalmist describes his desperate condition, clinging to worthlessness, the loss of vitality, a state of despair, remorse, anguish, and I would suspect in a state like that, a sense of hopelessness. Charles Spurgeon, in his classic commentary, Treasury of David, describes it this way. Here we have a psalmist in trouble, bewailing the bondage to earthly things in which he finds his mind to be held. His soul cleaves to the dust, melts for heaviness, and cries for enlargement from its spiritual prison. In these verses, we shall see the influence of the divine word upon a heart which laments its downward tendencies and is filled with mourning because of its deadening surroundings. In this verse, we observe the first of three significant contrasts in this section. The contrast of a depleted vitality compared to a revived soul. And as we go through this text, we'll see that it was a choice the psalmist could make, and it's a choice that's available to us. The second question to be answered in verse 26 helps us to further understand the cause of his condition and builds on the solution to his condition. And that question is, what is his confession? He says in verse 26, I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. His confession gives insights into the cause of his anguished state that he describes in his clinging to the dust. His own ways are what led him to his demise. The Hebrew word for ways generally refers to a path worn by constant walking and can refer to a major highway, such as the King's Highway. But often the word here, like it is used here, is in a metaphorical sense referring to the actions and behaviors of those who either follow the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. God sent the flood in Genesis because men had corrupted their ways. In Deuteronomy 6, Israel deviated from the way of the Lord. So here the context defines the usage of ways as a departure from God's ways, which led the psalmist to cleave to the dust. And the right response for the psalmist in his desperate state is his honest confession. He's not a victim resulting from the actions of others, but the consequences of his own actions. It's not just a confession of sin, though that is included, but it's first an acknowledgement of all his wrongful words, wrongful ways. The word told in Hebrew is used of a general mathematical activity. It's like an accounting process. It's like taking inventory. So he takes inventory of all his wrongs first, coupled then, followed then by a confession of sin. In this response, we begin to see the heart of really of a true believer. It's first knowing and acknowledging how my ways are at odds with God's ways, and then seeking him for restoration. The psalmist is not content in his current state. There's no joy in clinging to the dust that has resulted from the sinful ways. And this remorse is the evidence of really being a child of God. Charles Bridges, who has an excellent treatise on Psalm 119, put it this way. Sin is no trifle to a child of God. It is his heaviest sorrow. To have a soul cleaving to the dust and not to feel the trouble is the black mark of a sinner, dead in sins, dead to God. To know the affliction of our own heart, as it says in 1 Kings 8:38, to feel our misery, to believe and to apply the remedy is the satisfactory evidence of a child of God. The comfort for the believer is that God hears our prayers of true confession. It's also important to understand that repentance is implied in this verse. The heart of a true believer, upon acknowledging one's wrongful patterns of thinking, there is a turning from those ways and a desire to be taught the statutes of our righteous God. And then, of course, that leads us to our next question. What is his concern? Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Now, this should be the concern of every believer and our goal every time we read the Word of God. It's not mere intellectual assent. It's discernment that we seek. That is the meaning of the word understanding. It's the same word Solomon used to express his desire in 1 Kings 3:9 when God asked him what he would wish for in his prayer. And he said, give your servant understanding, an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. Why is this important? Well, we have the second significant contrast in this section. To be able to discern my ways versus God's ways. And we do that through his word. The psalmist in the previous verse has confessed the error of his ways, which is the cause of his demise, in contrast to the pursuit of God's ways, which are the solution to his condition. This discernment he seeks is the power of judgment and perceptive insight that is demonstrated in the application of knowledge. Not just any knowledge, but God's knowledge and the application of that knowledge, which is true wisdom. This discernment is a gift of God. It does not come automatically. Growing in discernment requires persistent diligence. In verse 27, it is your prayer, as it was the psalmist, make me understand the way of your precepts. Or to paraphrase, help me to grow in discernment to apply your truth in the way you want me to live. Now, the answer to that heartfelt desire is clearly outlined in Proverbs chapter 2. In fact, why don't you turn there quickly? Proverbs chapter 2. So I kind of went back and forth where I wanted to teach out of Proverbs 2 or Psalm 119 and Psalm 119:1. But this is the way I could kind of fit the other one in too. In Proverbs 2, Solomon is writing to his son, urging him to seek wisdom above all else. The first two words I want you to notice here are key to this text. In verse 1, he says, if. That introduces a conditional clause. Now jump down to verse 5. What's the first word in that verse? Then. These two words set up a conditional promise. All that is mentioned between these two words are the actions required, and what follows the word then is the result of those actions. Now, I have a little app on my phone that I use in my Bible study all the time. The app helps me identify all the verbs in a text. And these verbs that follow the if question or condition identifies the actions required on my part to gain wisdom. Now, I put those words up on the screen. You can follow those through there, and all those are the verbs in this. If you receive, if you treasure, if you are attentive, if you incline your ear, cry, lift your voice, seek, search, all those are active verbs to tell us what we need to do, what his son needed to do to acquire wisdom. And so when you conduct word studies on all these words, the conclusion that you come to is the key to obtaining wisdom and discernment is a diligent, persistent, intense pursuit of the knowledge of God. It's not a casual pursuit. It's not a once in a while process or a one and done activity. For those who are willing to engage in this ongoing, heartfelt priority, the result is the treasures of wisdom. Well, just as the actions are noted here in verbs in the if clause, all the benefits are detailed in the then conclusion are identified by nouns. What do you get if you do all these things? You obtain the fear of the Lord. You discover the knowledge of God. You find that the Lord gives wisdom, understanding. He will be your shield. You will be able to discern righteousness, justice, equity in every good course. That's what we obtain if we desire and pursue the way of his precepts. And upon obtaining this knowledge and discernment, the psalmist meditates on his wonders. You know, meditation is one of those words that sets off alarms for many believers because they picture someone sitting cross-legged on the floor with palms up in silence or chanting some Eastern mantra. But actually, it's a biblical concept and a practice that is truly transforming. The word itself means to rehearse or go over a matter in one's mind. It can be done inwardly or outwardly. It can be used as a silent reflection or rehearsing out loud. But the primary critical difference between biblical meditation and the modern worldly view, is that biblical meditation is centered on God's revelation. It always involves divine content. The goal is never to empty your mind. It's always to saturate your mind with his truth, his revealed word, and rehearse that truth as it applies to your thoughts, your actions, and your attitudes. You know, there's probably not a better place in all of Scripture as a source of meditation than Psalm 119. Alan Ross states it this way, as a major source for meditation, this psalm is superb. It reveals how divine revelation is the basis for everything that the believer does, but it shows how the word of the Lord is applied in all the circumstances of life. Later in Proverbs 6, as Solomon continues to urge his son to obtain wisdom and extols wisdom's guiding influence in his life, beginning in verse 20, he says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck." Now listen to these next three statements. "When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you." That's what meditation on Scripture does. It follows us wherever we go and controls our thoughts, our actions, and our intentions. When you walk about, sleep, and wake up, the Word of God guides and watches over you and talks to you. And that pretty much covers your whole daily routine. So here's a question we have to ask ourselves. If I'm not meditating on the Word of God, if it does not saturate my mind, then what is guiding me? What is or who is talking to me throughout my daily routine? Who or what is whispering in my ear as I go about the day, making choices, reacting to situations, and responding to life in general? Biblical meditation is allowing the Word of God to preach to us rather than to let ourselves talk to us. Would you rather rely on guidance, or who would you rather rely on for guidance? Your own random thoughts, the worldly wisdom of your finite friends, or the eternal truth of God's Word? May it always be the Word of God as we meditate day and night. Now in verse 28, the psalmist asks the next question, or we ask the next question, what is his contrition? "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word." You know, he feels and expresses a deep lament over his grief, over his condition, and cries out in prayer for strength and spiritual change. You know, one commentator translates this, "I have collapsed." His grief has physically weakened him as he clings to the dust. And this further emphasizes the genuine nature of his relationship to Yahweh and his belief that it is in fact Yahweh who is the answer to his condition. Now, we don't exactly know what was troubling the psalmist, but we do know that he acknowledged the answer to his problem was in the way defined by Yahweh that was revealed in the Word. That's where his strength and vitality would come from. Not in a mere change of circumstances, but in following his way, not ours. The verb here, strengthen, literally means to set me up again, meaning to raise him up and establish him from that downward position where he clings to the dust. Now, he could at this point stay in his downward state, clinging to the dust. And it's a pretty sad state of affairs when people seem to relish in their desperate condition and call attention to it as a badge of honor, seeking pity or sympathy, not really wanting to pursue a lasting change. We've all met people like that. But in the next verse, in verse 29, the answer to the grief he feels, which raises our next question, what is his call? What is his call? "Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law." The only answer to the grief he experiences is to let go of what he's clinging to. What he clings to, what has sparked his whole prayer in this section, is the false way. This false way or deception, Alan Ross notes it this way, describes something as having no real basis and therefore will collapse sooner or later. It not only means deceit, but worthless or pointless as well. Now, if you're a parent, this idea of seeing something as worthless, pointless, or something that leads to eventual collapse is easy to see when you observe the false ways of your children. Based on our personal history through either personal experience or having seen the consequences of certain lifestyle choices in others, we're well aware of what's down the road. So we warn, we plead, we beg, and we weep over the choices or lifestyle patterns that we know are deceptive, pointless, worthless, and will eventually lead to collapse. And we pray that our children will stop clinging to the dust and they will call out to God as the psalmist does, "Remove the false way from me." But it's also important to remember that this clinging to false ways is not a childhood disease. None of us here are immune to this condition. We're all prone to following false ways. That's why the psalmist calls out for the gracious granting of God's law, because that is the only way we're able to distinguish the false way from the true way. And you can see the connection here to the discernment we talked about in verse 27. That discernment grows in proportion to one's increasing knowledge of God's word that reveals his way in contrast to the false way we've been clinging to. But there's an important step in this awakening to one's desperate, dust-clinging situation, and that is revealed in the next question we'll ask. What is his choice? He says, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. No change takes place until a choice is made. There is no compromise. There's no riding the fence. Indecision is a decision to remain in the dust and to cling to worthless ways. The psalmist here, upon seeing a distinction between the false ways to which he has clung and God's ways, which are true and right, makes a choice. Back to Charles Spurgeon, he said, men do not become holy by a careless wish. There must be study, consideration, deliberation, and earnest inquiry, or the way of truth will be missed. The commands of God must be set before us as the mark to aim at, the model to work, by the road to walk in. If we put God's judgments into the background, we shall soon find ourselves departing from them. And I would say also a return back to the dust. I like what Spurgeon said, because this word choose always involves a careful, well thought out choice. In most contexts, this word is used to express choosing that has ultimate and eternal significance, which is quite clear in this psalm. Probably the most memorable reference where this word appears and illustrates what the psalmist is saying in this text comes from Joshua 24:15. You could turn there if you'd like. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua is advanced in age and near the end of his life. The Israelites have taken possession of the land that God promised. He gathers the people to review their history from Abraham to the present, pointing out all that God did to get them to this place in their history. And he says, now therefore, in other words, based on all that, with the memory of God's divine leading, his authority, his provision, and his grace, he tells them this in verse 14. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. It is disagreeable in your sight. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, you know it well, we will serve the Lord. There's probably no better commentary on the word choice in the text we are studying today than this example of Old Testament history. Joshua's charge really illustrates this text in two different ways. First of all, he calls for a decisive choice. What's it going to be? You'll either serve Yahweh or the false gods of Egypt. There is no middle ground. There's no room for compromise. They will either cling to the worthless dust or they'll follow the ways of Yahweh. Now, we know from the life of Solomon later in Israel history that part of his downfall was his failure to remove all remains of idol worship. One of his many mistakes was that he kept the high places that were used for worship of false gods to appease his foreign wives. Throughout this text before us today, there's no question or hint of blending our options. In verse 29, he pleads for the false way to be removed, because in verse 30, he chooses the faithful way to replace it. He doesn't say, I've added your way as one of my many options. The second way Joshua's charge illustrates verse 30 is this: the ways of Yahweh are set before them as a memory of his authority and leading. In Joshua 24, verse 2, the text reads, Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then Yahweh, the God of Israel, recounts through Joshua all that he did for them in their history. Now, I put the text of that section up on the screen. I'm not going to read through all this, but look at this. 17 times in this text, the word I is used to refer to Yahweh as the God over Israel. Israel's victories, provision, his leading were all at the hand of God. I plagued Egypt. I brought your fathers out. I brought you into the land. I destroyed them before you. And now contrast this with what he says at the very end. I've highlighted that in blue. He clearly reminds them that it was by his hand, not theirs. Do you know how this illustrates our text today? All the success in Israel's history came when they chose and trusted God's way. All their failures occurred when they chose their own way and clung to the dust. What they should have done, what they were instructed to do, what we are instructed to do in our text today is place his ordinances before me. The word used here in ordinances has a judicial connotation. It's a synonym for law as well as decrees. It's what God has so ordered, and with any decree from an authoritative source, there's an expectation of compliance with those decrees. So the psalmist, choosing the faithful way as opposed to his own worthless ways, sets the ordinance of God, his decrees, his word, before him as a fixed anchor to guide him along the way and always in the direction of the way God has decreed. That fixed focus is the preventative measure to keep him and us from distraction and from anything that would draw us away from the ways that God has ordained. And so then the next question reveals the contrast in this text. What is this clutch? I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. Now there's a lot there, and that you can see the contrast of what we started off with. I guess you could say this is kind of the happy ending to what started off as a sad, desperate story. At the beginning, the condition of the psalmist was described as clinging to the dust or worthless things, a very depressing and hopeless situation. But now that to which he clings has drastically changed, and that's where we see this contrast from clinging to the dust versus clinging to his testimonies. It's the same word. It's the tale of two clingings. As this section of Psalm crescendos toward the end, the psalmist's story resolves, and there's a shift in tone or outlook from despair at the beginning to elation and hope as a result of what he now clings to. The hope comes from clinging to the word of God, which, as traced through these eight verses, is the key to being released from the shame he refers to in verse 31. Now, shame here is described in one Hebrew lexicon, involves all the nuances of confusion, disillusionment, humiliation, brokenness. The prophets normally use the word with this sense, promising Israel that unless she repents and turns from her idolatrous ways, she will experience the shame of defeat and exile. The sense of defeat, humiliation, and disillusionment describes what the psalmist felt at the beginning of this text. And by releasing his clutch from the dust and now clinging to the ways of God decreed in his revelation, he is set free from that shame to now experience the bliss and joy of seeking the truth and living by it. And then finally, the last question we should ask, what is his commitment? In verse 32, he says, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Now, you may have noticed this progression through these eight verses, particularly in the last five. His contrition in verse 28 led to his call for deliverance from the false ways he was clinging to. He makes a choice in verse 30. And the next verse, his clutch changes from the dust of worthless ways to the faithful way of the word of God. And now in verse 32, he commits to the superior way, the way of God's commandments. But it's not a casual commitment. It's an enthusiastic pursuit illustrated by the word run toward that which is divinely true and eternal. Again, we go back to Spurgeon. He captures this progression and his joyous pursuit this way. He must change the heart, unite the heart, encourage the heart, strengthen the heart, and enlarge the heart, and then the course of life will be gracious, sincere, happy, and earnest, so that from our lowest Up to our highest state in grace, we must attribute all to the free favor of our God. We must run, for grace is not an overwhelming force which compels unwilling minds to move contrary to their will. Our running is the spontaneous leaping forward of a mind which has been set free by the hand of God and delights to show its freedom by its bounding speed. The psalmist is excited because he knows, "You will enlarge my heart." Now, there are two possible meanings in the use of this word, but following the context in this here, I think both meanings are involved. In the context of this psalm, which has a running focus on the excellencies and supreme eternal value of the Word of God, it most likely means God has given him a greater capacity to understand his Word and its application. And that is consistent with what we talked about in terms of discernment. But it also could mean he's giving him a greater sense of happiness or freedom from his troubles. I think both are true. This is a man who was downtrodden when clinging to worthless pursuits, and now he's released from that, enthusiastically pursuing and clinging to God's internal truth, which guides him in understanding, and that can only result in true joy. So now, let's wrap this up. Every person here, every person in the world, really falls into three scenarios in relation to this section, Psalm 119. There are some who are blinded in the dust. We all know people who are, in fact, lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. And I don't mean to be comical here. They're in a desperate, despairing state in life, but the tragedy for them is that they don't know the answer to becoming detached from the dust to which they cling. They feel despair, but they don't know the key to deliverance. They exacerbate that status with artificial means of relief with no long-term solutions. Their state might be a continual cycle of bad choices as they follow worldly advice that perpetuates their wallowing in the dust. It may be the result of strained relationships characterized by self-centeredness, unforgiveness, a lack of guiding principles to achieve harmony and trust. Whatever it is, the only way out of the dust, as the psalmist found, is by the truth of God's eternal word. If you know someone like that, if you are like that, the answer is always and will be found in the word of God in a committed relationship with the author of the divine word. It's an extremely dusty world we live in, a world filled with worthless options and in all enticing people into different lifestyles, promising pleasure and prosperity. But as Solomon stated in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. And the conclusion he reached after his pursuit of worthless goals in the last two verses of that great book, the conclusion he said, when all has been heard, is fear God and what? Keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Did you catch the connection to what we've studied this morning? Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. It applies to every person who has or will find themselves clinging to the dust. And then there are those who are stuck in the dust. Now, as believers, we're living in a world that is not our home, meaning our citizenship is in heaven, but we currently physically reside in this world. We're subject to temptations and negligence that may drag us into the dust. If there's no remorse for those times when we live in a pattern of clinging to worthless pursuits, then go back to those who are blinded by the dust, with no true conversion that has ever taken place. But many of us find ourselves getting dusty for several reasons. David knew this, and his prayers of contrition are well known. In Psalm 32, written after his great sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah, he describes this situation this way, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality has drained away as with a fever heat of summer. It sounds a lot like what our psalmist is going through now. I don't think he enjoyed his time in the dust, but he did recognize after he was confronted that his condition was the result of his own choosing and his failure to follow the ordinances of God. The Apostle Paul knew what it was like to struggle with sin, as he describes in Romans 7. I'm not saying Paul was stuck in the dust, but my point here is that there always is that lure to sin to draw us in the downward spiral, as David, Paul, and the psalmist, in which this text could have been written by David. The confession is a first step in the process of being pulled out of the dust to get unstuck. And finally, what's the key to being free from the dust? It's very clear from what we studied, the key word is the Word of God. Every moment of every day, we are barraged with an onslaught of choices. And many of those choices lie at the crossroads of the path that leads to the dust or that of an enlarged heart. And the choices are not always major. They might be subtle, even simple reactions to situations that slightly turn us in the direction that leads back to the dust. Of course, all sin is downward facing. All sin is the opposite of God's way. So where is the freedom? It starts with justification being set free from the penalty of sin and the continual progression away from the ways that lead to the dust that is made possible by trust and obedience in his word. If you want to more fully understand the importance of the word of God in your daily life to keep you out of the dust, read this entire psalm. Just a few verses earlier in Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." The scriptures are filled with verses like this, which further explain and establish the importance of keeping the word of God ever before us as the guide to walk in his ways rather than cling to the dust. I titled this message, A Tale of Two Clingings, and yes, it's a takeoff on the book, A Tale of Two Cities. The opening line in that book, which I think is just masterful, lays out the options before us. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. The psalmist who wrote this text experienced both of those times in his two clingings. The worst of times always occur when we cling to the worthless pursuits, worthless lifestyles, which is anything contrary to the ordinances of God. The best of times always occur when we run the way of his commandments. That doesn't mean that those times will be necessarily fun and trouble-free and guarantee of your best life now. Just ask the Apostle Paul. He was shipwrecked, stoned to near death, beaten, imprisoned, yet in choosing the path of God's commandments, following his will was the best of times for him, summarized in his statement in Philippians, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Every morning when we wake up, we should ask ourselves this question: to what am I going to cling to today? Worthless dust or the testimonies of our great God? Do I want to suffer from the depleted vitality or live with a revived soul? Which way am I going to follow, my way or his way? Those are always our choices, and the right option is always before us. Run the way of his commandments. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, how lost we would be without it. None of us here, I believe, really desires to cling to the dust. We don't like the desperate ways where there's a loss of vitality. And we know from studying your word here at this church of how true it is, how eternal its message is to us, and how fulfilling and revitalizing to our soul. And I pray, God, that each and every day as we wake up, allow us to guide our thoughts when we're asleep, when we're awake, and when we walk about, to allow the word of God to preach to us, to guide us in those steps. We thank you for this message for the psalmist, and we pray, God, that we'll take it to heart and it'll be embedded in our soul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.